Psalm 71, our study together for today. And some of you will smile, depending on your translation, when you see the title to Psalm 71. It's a prayer for old age. And some of you are snickering and saying, "This doesn't pertain to me, Mr. Bill. Where are we going with this?" Hang in there. You'll see, okay? There are some of us who are getting older, like it or not. There are some of us who are fighting the issue tooth and nail. But the Scripture is valid for every age, and the psalmist will dwell on that for us in Psalm 71. Some older commentators have said Psalm 71 is very likely a prayer for the afflicted remnant of the nation of Israel as they watched Israel age in the Old Testament and the slow, steady decline that came into their lives all down through Old Testament history. That's an interesting possibility. There are others who say, no, we think it's probably written by David. You'll notice he begins the psalm on the issue of trust. It's one of David's themes all through the book of Psalms. 50-some times in the book of Psalms, he will speak about the issue of trust. And you'll see down at the end of the psalm, he will address the issue of being a singer and a musician. So that kind of fits then, maybe David is the author. He is the one who said back in Psalm 37, "I was young, now I'm old, I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." He was watching God work all through the years and decades of his life and he'd seen God to be faithful, in spite of David's yo-yo type existence, up and down, faithful, unfaithful, if you were, all his poor choices along the way. There are others who say maybe the psalm was written by David as he was fleeing Jerusalem from Absalom. Do you remember that sad saga in Israel's history? And down in the middle of the psalm, along about verse 10, 11, that does seem to make sense. David is older. Absalom says, "Hey, now's my chance. The old guy's kind of worn out. He's kind of had it. So I'm going to step in and take over." Maybe so. Whatever. The psalm is written particularly geared to those who are older, and then written to all of us because we're all going to get older if the Lord doesn't come. The late John Phillips said of the psalm, "It is a combination of trials, troubles, trust, and testimony." And every one of us who have a few years under our belt, spiritually or physically, can attest to that. There are trials in life. There are troubles in life. But we've learned to trust God who's absolutely faithful, and we have a testimony to His faithfulness and His consistency day by day in our lives in spite of us. William MacDonald, in his commentary on the psalm, quotes some notes from the Scripture Union, and he says simply this: "To grow old gracefully calls for more grace than nature can provide. Old age is a new world of strange conflicts and secret fears. The fear of being left alone, the fear of being a burden to loved ones, the fear of becoming a helpless invalid, the fear of losing one's grip, the fear of being imposed upon. These fears are not new." The psalmist is here thinking aloud for the encouragement of all who are in the autumn of life. And as you look around the room, there are several here who have gray hair or minimal hair. And you say, okay, this pertains to you guys. But it pertains to all of us. Because if the Lord doesn't come, you're going to be astounded at how rapidly the years go by. The pages of the calendar just keep flipping over faster and faster and faster, it seems like. And once you get up the hill to 40, 45, 48, 50 or something, then it seems like it's downhill all the way from there, and it just slides faster and faster. And you'll be remarkably amazed at how quickly old age begins to set in, and you're part of AARP beginning at age 55 or whatever. One of the things we're struggling with in our culture today, and we need to teach in our homes and in our local churches, is a respect for those who are getting older. We've kind of disallowed them in our world today because they don't know how to program this, and they don't know how to do that, and they don't understand this, and so they're totally out of touch. No, there are a lot of lessons that older people can teach us, particularly when it comes to the spiritual dimension. And that's one of the valued needs we see at camp ministry in particular. Some years ago, Camp Horizon in Florida had this mindset of having all young people, all collegians for their camp staff. And they found out after a couple of years that that was a disaster. They needed older people around, people who were stable, people who had a track record for God. They needed grandmas and grandpas there. They needed mature adults, and they needed young people. They needed a combination of all those ages. And that's true in our local church fellowships as well. You remember the scriptures tell us in the book of Leviticus chapter 19, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. That's an Old Testament English word that implies the idea of gray hair, which means old age. Honor the face of the old man and fear God. I am the Lord. Honor the old man and fear God, a reverence toward God, all in the same sentence. So it's a parallel, isn't it? As we reverence God in heaven, who's our heavenly Father, He in turn teaches us to reverence those who are older than us planted here on planet Earth. They are here to set an example for us. They are here to teach us. And we in turn pass it on to the next generation as time goes along. The writer in Proverbs spoke about that issue. He said, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. And the emphasis is on the if. And you and I look at the world around us today, and we see folk who are getting older, who don't know the Lord, who've never lived for the Lord, and their lives are a shambles, and their physical body is a wreck, and they are just a total confusion. And we look at them and say, there's no way in the world I want to end up like that. The hoary head is a crown of glory if that individual has lived in a way of righteousness. And then you remember the experience in Israel's history, when Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the two sons of Solomon, got into this little competition about who's going to be the next king. We go back to the book of Chronicles and read that sad story, and Jeroboam comes to Rehoboam and says, look, if you'll listen to us and if you'll work with us, we'll unite and we'll work together as a team and we can make things happen. And Rehoboam says, you come back in 3 days and I'll tell you what my decision is. And the scripture says of Rehoboam, he forsook the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who were brought up with him and who stood before him. And from that day on, Israel became a divided kingdom because Rehoboam refused to listen to the counsel and guidance of the older generation. He listened to his peers and made decisions accordingly. And brothers and sisters, as you and I work our way through life, if all we ever listen to is our peers, and it doesn't make any difference what age you're in, it's a big mistake. We need to learn to listen to a diversity of people, a diversity of teaching, all based, of course, obviously on the Word of God, but coming from older and younger alike, who can all contribute to our well-being and our walk with the Lord Jesus day by day. But enough about old age, okay? I don't want to leave anybody out, all right? Put that aside. We'll get back to that later on. Look at the first 5 verses of the psalm, and then we're going to go back and notice Psalm 31 and notice the striking parallel between those two psalms. Psalm 31, penned by David, the scripture says, so that gives more credence to the possibility Psalm 71 is also David's writing. Look at Psalm 71, verses 1 to 5. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Cause me to escape. Incline Thine ear unto me and save me. Be Thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for Thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and the cruel man. Now, go back to Psalm 31, and we'll read the first 5 verses there. Watch the striking similarity. Psalm 31 and verse 1, in Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness. Bow down Thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be Thou my strong rock, for a house of defense to save me. Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid secretly for me, for Thou art my strength. Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. You'll notice the phrase in verse 5 repeated by the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Into Thy hand I commit my spirit. So, those five verses, either of those psalms, every one of us in the room could pray that prayer morning after morning, day after day, asking God to watch over us, asking Him to protect us, claiming Him as our refuge, our hiding place, our security, and asking Him to help us when the enemy comes along and makes attack and tries to stumble us on the way. So we're going to kind of keep it in mind in that sense as we pick up a few thoughts here and there through Psalm 71. Go back to that psalm if you would. You'll notice in the first verse the psalmist spoke about confusion, obviously depending on your particular translation. It means to be ashamed or disappointed, to be humiliated. We don't want to be disappointed. We don't want to misstep. We don't want to do something dumb and fall flat on our face in the mud, so to speak. We want to be found faithful. We want to be consistent. Some of the newer translations simply say, "In thee I take refuge." He's the one we turn to when everything in our world has crumbled. He's the one we turn to when we don't know answers for tomorrow. He's the one we turn to when there's confusion or chaos around us, whether it's in government or family or the school system or financially or medically or whatever. The refuge, if you will. You remember the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in the New Testament? When Lazarus passes away and the word goes to the Lord Jesus, your friend Lazarus has died. 4 days later, the Lord Jesus comes over to Bethany. And the girls are a bit distraught. And they go running out to the Lord Jesus and fall at His feet and say, "Hey, if you had been here, you could have done something." A little late now. That was kind of the intimation, wasn't it? At least they knew who to turn to when everything had gone wrong. It was because they had sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus. They had been students of His in their learning, the Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John, that they knew who to turn to when things went wrong. And they came to the Lord Jesus and found Him to say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And lo and behold, they became worshipers, as you remember. So when there's confusion, we need to have someone we can trust. We need to have a refuge. And the only safe, secure refuge for us in our culture is the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In the second verse, the writer uses terminology like deliver and escape, depending again on your translation. The terms are nearly synonymous. It is the idea of snatching away or removing us from the situation, helping me to slip out of the chaos, whatever it might be, and our God is able to do that. There are difficulties and problems that come our way that are totally outside of our control. If we do some dumb choices on our own and create problems, that's to be expected. You know, what did you think, dummy? You know? But there are other things that come our way because of workplace issues and the education of our kids and neighborhood issues, and the list goes on, that we had no control over whatever. It's like, "Lord, what do we do now?" That's the whole point. We have the Lord to turn to and ask, "What do we do now?" He's our refuge. He enables us to be removed from that difficulty, teaches us lessons in that situation, brings us through it, and we move ahead to His honor and glory. And then the psalmist ends verse 2 with that simple little phrase, "Incline to me." Your hearing is the emphasis. It's the idea of stretching out and bending low. Like us older folk getting down to a grandchild who's barely able to talk. "What'd you say? Run that one by me again?" You know? Our God is that gracious. Sometimes you don't know what to say. You don't know what to pray. You're really struggling with an issue and you're kind of muttering to yourself. The Lord knows. He knows the thought and intent of the heart. He works with your situation wherever you are, whatever age bracket. You're going off to college, you're going into the military, you've got a new job in the workforce, whatever. He's absolutely sufficient for those kinds of things. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. The priest goes by, the Levite goes by, good works, the law, they couldn't help the guy. He's beat up and left half dead on the side of the road. The only person who could be of real help to him was the Samaritan, a foreigner. And the scripture says of that Samaritan, he got off of his animal and got right down to that man. Met his need where he was. Picked him up, bound him up, put ointment on his wounds, got him on his donkey, took him off to an inn and said, "Take care of him and I'll reward you when I get back," you know? Marvelous picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. He meets us right where we are. comes down right into your situation, whatever it is, young or old, it makes no difference. He knows the complexities of tomorrow. He knows how we're going to be stressed out. He knows how much we can deal with and when we reach our limit. And He meets us. He comes right down to us. He inclines Himself to us individually. That's an incredible God. Confucius doesn't do that. Allah doesn't do that. Buddha doesn't do that. Just the God of heaven. The one that we call our Heavenly Father. And then the psalmist prays in verse 3 of the psalm, "Be my strong habitation." And the word habitation conveys to us the idea of a dwelling place, a retreat, an abode. It's a permanent home. We find our home in Christ. I got a home in Glory Land, and it's out beyond the sunset or whatever. Remember that old song, you know? Outshines the sun. You know? Our refuge, our home is Christ and heaven in which He dwells. A habitation, a refuge. And the writer says in verse 3, "I would like to be able to resort to that place." And in Hebrew terminology, that means to go and come. We go to a resort today. It's a place where we vacation and we get treated like royalty, and then we pack up and go home because real life is back home and we got to pay mortgages and insurance and taxes and all that stuff and go to work. But here the word is the idea of being able to go and come from this refuge, this habitation. God is the one who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's the one who enables us to shine for Him. We come together as a fellowship of believers. We meet with the Lord one-on-one. We get our nourishment from the Scripture. And then we go out into the real world. And then we find conflict and difficulty and heartache and problem. And we come right back to that refuge again. "Here I am again, Lord. Third time today, right?" Well, that's fine. No problem. To be able to go and come comfortably, safely, in and out of the presence of the Lord, day in and day out. We sing in that marvelous old hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." And the writer speaks about that in verse 3. He wanted God to be his habitation, his dwelling place. He wanted to be able to go and come in and out of the presence of the Lord comfortably, frequently, because God is my rock, God is my fortress. Again, the terms are basically synonymous to us. A lofty fortress, a stronghold, a place of absolute protection and security. That's a tremendous resource today, brothers and sisters. We're dealing with a world that is filled with conflict and turmoil and chaos everywhere you look. Does North Korea have a ballistic missile that can reach the middle of the United States? They say so. Some of our military experts say so. It's like, that's a little fearful. That's something we haven't ever had to deal with before. An intercontinental ballistic missile that can hit New York, Chicago, Atlanta. It's like, whoa, you know? If all we ever do is listen to the news, we're going to be a little bit at loose ends. We have a refuge. We have a resource. We have a habitation, the God of heaven. And we rest in Him. Who said, "You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and I'll take care of everything else in your heart and life." So based on that, the psalmist then says to us in verse 4, which we have read, "Deliver me." Help me to know something about freedom and liberty of function. One of the fascinating studies in the book of Psalms is the word place that you see about a dozen times scattered through the book. And in most of those cases, that reference is to a place of freedom, a place of liberty, a place of opportunity. That's what we have in the family of God. He takes us out of a closed place, a place of nothing but sin and being distraught, and brings us into a place of refreshment and freedom and function so that we can shine for Him. And so the psalmist prays for deliverance, for an escape. And he's concerned about several terms in verse 4. The wicked. Some have said the word is the idea morally wrong. Isn't that the culture in which we live today, okay? Perversity everywhere you look. Those who are unrighteous, those who deal unjustly with us, those who cheat us, okay? Awful lot of that going on. Those who are cruel, those who are harsh, those who are violent, if you will. Deliver me from those kinds of things. Because in the workforce, in the school system, in the culture in which we live, we're faced with those sorts of people day in and day out. And sometimes they have control over us. Sometimes they're stronger than us. Sometimes they have a more powerful position than we do. And we get caught because of their stupid moves or stupid decisions. And the psalmist prays that he might be delivered from those kinds of things. Let's go over to Psalm 118 a moment. We'll come right back to Psalm 71, so don't lose your place there. Psalm 118, very familiar section of the scripture. Read along, beginning at verse 6. Psalm 118 and verse 6. The text says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear." The Darby translation says, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear." That's kind of neat, isn't it? We belong to Him. He's bought us at tremendous price. Precious blood of the Lord Jesus shed at Calvary. Therefore, He's our Heavenly Father, our Abba Father. We belong to Him. He is for us. Not like earthly fathers who abandon their children. Not like earthly fathers who are abusive. Not like earthly fathers who are not even there. We have a Heavenly Father who is for us. He is on my side. Right? Not that my side is right, it's because I'm aligned with Him that makes it right. So the question is asked in verse 6, what can man do unto me? What can man do for me? Well, he can compliment me. He can encourage me. Yeah, one day. And the next day he might come along and fire you. The next day he says you're dismissed, you've been replaced by a robot. The next day he can cuss and swear at you. He can create all kind of problem and heartache for you. What can man do? Is there a real friend? Is there one there who can come along and help? Not like the Lord Jesus. Again, verse 7. The Lord takes my part. Again, it's this emphasis, the Lord is for me. With those who help me, those who are fellow believers, come along and pray and encourage. Therefore, I'll see my desire on those who hate me. But those who are working against me, I don't have to settle the accounts by Friday night. The Lord will take care of that. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord. I'll take care of the injustices later on. You just trust me day by day. And then isn't it interesting that based on those two verses in Psalm 118, the writer says in verses 8 and 9, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in princes. Our tendency is to trust others. And thankfully, among believers particularly, there are many who are trustworthy. There are even some in the workplace who are trustworthy. But our confidence in men is always questionable because at some point they might fail us. And then our hopes are dashed and we're disillusioned and we want to give up. Oh, what's the use? See his failure. You know? Look at King David. You know? So our confidence has to be in the Lord. Not just mere men. Our confidence is not in the government, princes. And there are an awful lot of people in our culture today who are totally depending on the government to meet every need for them from cradle to the grave. It's not their responsibility. I thought it rather remarkable. The mayor of North Myrtle Beach just a few weeks ago came out with this fascinating statement about people complaining that their children didn't have enough activities in the city and it was the city's responsibility and they need to have more things to help our children stay out of trouble for the summer. And he got on television and said, I'm sorry you missed the point. It's your job to keep the children out of trouble. We're not the family, you're the family. We're just the city. We're just providing the resources and we think we've got nice resources for young people, but it's your job as a parent to determine whether they know the difference between right or wrong and to train them properly. We've totally missed that in our world today, haven't we? Trust in men. Rather difficult. There are some who are scholars in the Word of God who pursue fascinating little things like counting the number of verses in the Bible. I've never sat down to do that sort of a thing. They tell us if we start at Genesis 1 and start counting and start at Revelation 22 and start counting and make your way toward the middle of the Bible, you'll come out to Psalm 118, verse 8. If in fact that's true, that means the Word of God hinges on that premise. It is better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in men. We put our trust, our confidence, we find Him to be our refuge in all the storms and all the chaos of life. And those of us who have been raised in a Christian environment with the Word of God being taught around us day in and day out, week after week, have proven that to be true, and we're thankful for that godly heritage, that foundation. And if you're here this morning and have never put your trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, that's where it all begins. Implicit childlike faith that He knows what is best. He has dealt with the issue of sin at Calvary. He offers forgiveness. He will welcome you into His family. Never mind the past. It's all under the blood of Calvary's cross anyway. Your sin was forgiven 2,000 years ago. He'll bring you into the family and care for you from here on out. Not just life, but right on into eternity as well. So let's go back to our psalm now. Psalm 71 again. There are some terms and some phrases that are repeated time and again in Psalm 71, and they make an interesting little study all to themselves. One of the terms, and again this will depend on your particular translation, is the word continually. Talking about longevity, if you will. Talking about long-term issues. And he will say in verse 3, I may continually resort. I want to constantly be able to go and come in and out of God's presence. That's a remarkable resource. You and I come together corporately in midweek. Wednesday night is your particular schedule. You have times to pray one for another corporately. But you don't have to wait for those particular times. You have holy boldness to enter the presence of God according to Hebrews. If you're in the family of God, you can enter 24/7 and approach the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. The last mention of help in the Bible, Hebrews 4:16. Whatever the question, whatever the doubt, whatever the turmoil, you can approach God as many times a day as you need to. That's tremendous. Don't have to make an appointment. Don't have to stand in line. Don't have to pay a fee. It's all a privilege of being in the family of God. He said, I would like to continually resort to this habitation, this dwelling place, to be able to go and come comfortably as many times as I wish through the course of the day. He'll use the term again in verse 6. My praise shall continually be of thee. Because he had this kind of access, because he had a God who was that caring, he was going to be a praising person. And you and I are to be like that. It doesn't mean we're going to go up and down the corridors of life day after day, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. There are some of the days when you've got Excedrin headache. You're not sure whether you can spell your last name or not, particularly if you've got a Baron Askew or Gustafson name, you know. But you're going to be a praising person. And it might be the magnificence of a sunrise or a moonscape or an eclipse or whatever that prompts praise from your heart. And you're not going to say, wow, that's cool. Or I was really lucky about... No. It's God's doing. It's God's handiwork. It's God's working in your heart and life. And you're going to praise Him continually. And on further down in the psalm, he will say, I hope continually. I will hope continually. My hope is in Christ Jesus. We call that the blessed hope. He's coming again to receive us to Himself a day yet to come. We look forward to that. Another one of those phrases that you see frequently in this psalm is the little phrase, all the day. Well, it's quite similar to that word continually, isn't it? But it's referring to specifically the waking hours, whatever your schedule might happen to be. And interestingly, three times you'll find that little phrase all the day, and it always has to do with his speech. Ha! Verse 8, let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. Verse 15, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day. Down to verse 24, my tongue shall talk of thy righteousness all day long. Everybody talks about the weather. Nobody does anything about it. Everybody talks about the economy. Everybody talks about Trump. Everybody talks about politics. Everybody talks about taxes. Everybody talks about... But do we ever stop to say anything about the Lord? Do we ever try to encourage others? Do we ever have a little conversation with the Lord while we're driving down the interstate? The psalmist was continually mindful of God's care. He was continually mindful of the privilege of being a praising person. So now he says, my mouth, my conversation, my speech, all day long is going to be centered on the righteousness of God. There's an awful lot of trash out there to talk about. There's an awful lot of things to discourage us. There's an awful lot of things that are being said that don't need to be repeated because they're filthy or untrue or whatever, you know? And if we're not careful, we get caught up in all of that. And we get drawn into those kind of conversations at the water cooler, as they say on WLPE from time to time, you know? If you and I are studying the Word of God and spending time with God's people and praying and so forth, we'll have something better to talk about than all the others. How much conversation about sports and how many authorities, I have an opinion about this and I think that, and what do you think? What do you think? Never mind. Talk about the righteousness of God. Let that be a characteristic all day long, all our waking hours, and our mixing and mingling with the world around us. Encouraging the people of God and maybe planting a little seed for those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. It is F.B. Meyer who says of this passage, God's rivers do not end in swamps or marshes. They broaden and deepen as they head to the ocean. That's kind of fascinating, isn't it? God's provision, God's care is not a dead-end street and just becomes a swamp, a stagnant pond. But God's provision, God's care for us is like a flowing river that gets wider and wider and wider and deeper until it reaches the vastness of the ocean. That's intriguing terminology, isn't it? And David proved that to be true. All through the book of Psalms, we see that in his marvelous commentaries about God and his care. He says to us, as we have read in verse 5, God is my hope and my trust. There was an expectancy looking to God. He's totally sufficient. I can rest on him. He will take care of the issues of tomorrow. You remember when David went to the king of Gath, Achish. He was fleeing Saul, and the king of Gath says, who's this guy? Well, it's David, you know. David. We don't need him around here. Get the guy out of here. And David's standing there clawing at the door, slobbering in his beard like he lost his mind. The king of Gath says, I don't need another madman. Get rid of him. David took things in his own hands, didn't he? One of those unique situations. You and I have to say, been there, done that. Instead of trusting the Lord, instead of an implicit trust in the God of heaven who took care of him when he was dealing with Goliath, he's intimidated by this king. And so he feigns himself to be mad. Four times over in Samuel, the scripture says he behaved himself wisely, very wisely, more wisely than Saul. And then it says he changed his behavior. We've done that, haven't we? God is faithful. He's trustworthy. We can rest in him, as he says here in verse 5, he is my hope, my trust. The psalmist says back in Psalm 20, some trust in chariots, some in horses. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots, man's best devices and implements, resources. Some trust in horses, natural resources, the environment. Nah. We're going to trust the God of heaven. He's faithful. The psalmist said in Psalm 39, now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. And in Psalm 119, verse 116, he said, uphold me according to thy word, so I may live. Let me not be ashamed of my hope. Our hope is based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus, plus nothing. Then one of the interesting ways to look at the psalm is to go down and mark every time the psalmist uses the personal pronoun, my. He begins with trust, as we have seen in verse 1. My trust. It's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that makes the difference in your world and mine. To just admit that Christ might be the Son of God, to admit he might have been a figure who lived in history 2,000 years ago in Israel, to admit that he might be the Creator is one thing. To be able to say, my Lord, my God, as Thomas did in the New Testament, that's a whole different picture. And the God of heaven wants to have a personal relationship with every single being on the planet. The Old Testament word Jehovah is this ever-existent one who lives from all of eternity, who wants to be your best friend, my best friend. So the psalmist begins the psalm by simply speaking about my trust. He mentions that word trust about 50 times. I think I mentioned that earlier. C.I. Schofield says the word trust occurs like 152 times just in the book of, just in the Old Testament alone. And it is, in essence, the equivalent of faith and believe as we see in the New Testament. That's similar terminology. The Hebrew word implies the idea of taking refuge, to lean upon, to roll upon, to wait for. And David, beginning the Psalms, you'll remember, way back in Psalm 2, said, "Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. Blessed are those who wait for Him. Blessed are those who found a refuge in Him. Blessed are those who believe Him." And here he repeats himself, "In Thee, O Lord, I put my trust." There's no one else trustworthy. There's no one else to turn to. There's no one else who understands my heartache, my problem, my need, my cares, my concerns, like the God of heaven. Our coinage, our money in America says, "In God we trust." We're getting further and further from that every week, aren't we? It'll eventually probably be removed. Some clown will be able to pull that off at some point. We don't really trust God as a nation. We trust military might. We trust our leadership. We trust our financial resources. We trust the economy. We trust, you know, instead of trusting God, who knows the end from the beginning. The psalmist will say in verse 3, "You are my habitation." In verse 3, he will say, "You're my rock, my fortress." In verse 4, he will say, "You are my God." He'll repeat that down at the end of the psalm. He'll say in verse 5, "You're my hope, my trust." In verse 7, "You're my strong refuge." In verse 12, "You're my help." On and on and on. "Mine, mine, mine, Jesus is mine. Mine when I'm weary, mine when I'm dreary." Remember that little chorus? A personal relationship with God. But then one of the interesting little phrases is his repetition of the term "thy." And obviously that's King James terminology. Five times over in the psalm, he's going to speak about "thy righteousness." Because we have none of our own. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. God's righteousness has been imparted to us because our sin was put on the Lord Jesus. That gives us boldness to approach the throne of grace. That gives us a heavenly Father. He declares us righteous. He sees us through the work of the Lord Jesus. So the psalmist does well to remind us five times over of "thy righteousness." He'll speak about "thy salvation." Look at verse 15. "My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness, thy salvation, all the day, because I don't know the numbers of those days." We're to number our days, Psalm 90 tells us, because we don't know how many or how few we have. In verse 17, it's "thy wondrous works. Thou hast taught me from thy youth. Hitherto I have declared thy wondrous works." You remember the psalmist said in an earlier psalm, "Hitherto hath the Lord blessed us." Remember Samuel back in the Old Testament Israel set up a stone called the Ebenezer. "Hitherto hath the Lord blessed us." Up until this point, he's been faithful. He's proven himself. I can trust him for tomorrow. And the psalmist will say down in verse 18, he'll speak about "thy strength and thy power." His strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's the resource we have if we know the Lord Jesus. So never mind whether you're young or old, that's not the point. The issue is, do we have a confidence and a faith in the work of the Lord Jesus because He is on the throne ruling in our hearts and lives? The psalmist was concerned, verse 17, 18, 19, in that section of the psalm, about being a testimony to the next generation coming along. And you and I have that privilege today. Some of us are grandparents, some of us are great-grandparents. Some of us are parents, some of us are still single. Some of us have Sunday school classes to work with and camp youngsters to work with and vacation Bible school kids to work with, and on the list goes. We're to take the truths of the Word of God as we know them, as we've experienced them, and pass them on. "One generation shall praise thy works to another and declare thy mighty acts," the psalmist says in another occasion. Well, there's more that could be said, obviously. We've just touched a few highlights. Our time is gone. We'll stop right there. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of being together this morning. Thankful for opportunities for a fellowship and to open the Word. We're thankful you know the needs of our hearts. Pray for every person in the room, young and old, that you'll work in each of our lives and make us a blessing to others and draw us to yourself and help us to understand the resource we have in our great God, one who gave his Son for us at Calvary, and that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, now living at your right hand, interceding for us day by day, with a promise that he would come again and receive us to himself when that place is prepared. We just ask your blessing as we enter a new week. Pray for wisdom and guidance day by day. Help us to shine for the Savior, the world in which you've placed us, and we'll carefully give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.